Chapter 32, The Righteousness of Christ in the Law.
This article appeared in the Review and Herald, April 22, 1902. The greatest difficulty Paul had to meet arose from the influence of Judaizing teachers. These made him much trouble by causing dissension in the church at Corinth. They were continually presenting the virtues of the ceremonies of the law, exalting these ceremonies above the gospel of Christ, and condemning Paul because he did not urge them upon the new converts. Paul met them on their own ground. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, he said, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses from the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. 2 Corinthians 3:7-9. The law of God, spoken in awful grandeur from Sinai, is the utterance of condemnation to the sinner. It is the province of the law to condemn, but there is in it no power to pardon or to redeem. It is ordained to life. Those who walk in harmony with its precepts will receive the reward of obedience, but it brings bondage and death to those who remain under its condemnation. So sacred and so glorious is the law that when Moses returned from the holy mount, where he had been with God, receiving from his hand the tables of stone, his face reflected a glory upon which the people could not look without pain, and Moses was obliged to cover his face with a veil. The glory that shone on the face of Moses was a reflection of the righteousness of Christ in the law. The law itself would have no glory, only that in it Christ is embodied. It has no power to save. It is lusterless only as in it Christ is represented as full of righteousness and truth. The types and shadows of the sacrificial service, with the prophecies, gave the Israelites a veiled, indistinct view of the mercy and grace to be brought to the world by the revelation of Christ. To Moses was unfolded the significance of the types and shadows pointing to Christ. He saw to the end of that which was to be done away when, at the death of Christ, type met antitype. He saw that only through Christ can man keep the moral law. By transgression of this law, man brought sin into the world, and with sin came death. Christ became the propitiation for man's sin. He proffered his perfection of character in the place of man's sinfulness. He took upon himself the curse of disobedience. The sacrifices and offerings pointed forward to the sacrifice he was to make. The slain lamb typified the lamb that was to take away the sin of the world. It was seeing the object of that which was to be done away, seeing Christ as revealed in the law, that illumined the face of Moses. The ministration of the law, written and engraved in stone, was a ministration of death. Without Christ, the transgressor was left under its curse, with no hope of pardon. The ministration had of itself no glory, but the promised Savior, revealed in the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, made the moral law glorious. Paul desires his brethren to see that the great glory of a sin-pardoning Savior gave significance to the entire Jewish economy. He desired them to see also that when Christ came to the world and died as man's sacrifice, type met antitype. After Christ died on the cross as a sin offering, the ceremonial law could have no force. Yet it was connected with the moral law and was glorious. The whole bore the stamp of divinity and expressed the holiness justice, and righteousness of God. And if the ministration of the dispensation to be done away was glorious, how much more must the reality be glorious when Christ was revealed, giving His life-giving, sanctifying Spirit to all who believe? The proclamation of the law of the Ten Commandments was a wonderful exhibition of the glory and majesty of God. How did this manifestation of power affect the people? They were afraid. As they saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they removed and stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Exodus 20:18-19. They desired Moses to be their mediator. They did not understand that Christ was their appointed mediator, and that deprived of his mediation they would certainly have been consumed. Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Exodus 20:20-21. The pardon of sin, justification by faith in Jesus Christ, access to God only through a mediator because of their lost condition, their guilt and sin, of these truths the people had little conception. In a great measure, they had lost a knowledge of God and of the only way to approach Him. They had lost nearly all sense of what constitutes sin and of what constitutes righteousness. The pardon of sin through Christ, the promised Messiah, whom their offerings typified, was but dimly understood. Paul declared, Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. 2 Corinthians 3:12-16. The Jews refuse to accept Christ as the Messiah, and they cannot see that their ceremonies are meaningless, that the sacrifices and offerings have lost their significance. The veil drawn by themselves in stubborn unbelief is still before their minds. It would be removed if they would accept Christ, the righteousness of the law. Many in the Christian world also have a veil before their eyes and heart. They do not see to the end of that which was done away. They do not see that it was only the ceremonial law which was abrogated at the death of Christ. They claim that the moral law was nailed to the cross. Heavy is the veil that darkens their understanding. The hearts of many are at war with God. They are not subject to His law. Only as they shall come into harmony with the rule of His government can Christ be of any avail to them. They may talk of Christ as their Savior, but He will finally say to them, I know you not. You have not exercised genuine repentance toward God for the transgression of His holy law, and you cannot have genuine faith in me, for it was my mission to exalt God's law. A transcript of Christ's character. Paul did not represent either the moral or the ceremonial law as ministers in our day venture to do. Some cherish such antipathy to the law of God that they will go out of the way to denounce and stigmatize it. Thus they despise and pour contempt on the majesty and glory of God. The moral law was never a type or a shadow. It existed before man's creation and will endure as long as God's throne remains. God could not change nor alter one precept of His law in order to save man. For the law is the foundation of His government. It is unchangeable, unalterable, infinite, and eternal. In order for man to be saved and for the honor of the law to be maintained, it was necessary for the Son of God to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died for us on Calvary. His death shows the wonderful love of God for man and the immutability of his law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ declared, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Matthew 5:17-18. Christ bore the curse of the law, suffering its penalty, carrying to completion the plan whereby man was to be placed where he could keep God's law and be accepted through the merits of the Redeemer, and by his sacrifice glory was shed upon the law. Then the glory of that which is not to be done away, God's law of 10 commandments, his standard of righteousness, was plainly seen by all who saw to the end of that which was done away. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Christ is the sinner's advocate. Those who accept his gospel behold him with open face. They see the relation of his mission to the law, and they acknowledge God's wisdom and glory as revealed by the Savior. The glory of Christ is revealed in the law, which is a transcript of his character, and his transforming efficacy is felt upon the soul until men become changed to his likeness. They are made partakers of the divine nature and grow more and more like their Savior, advancing step by step in conformity to the will of God, till they reach perfection. The law and the gospel are in perfect harmony. Each upholds the other. In all its majesty, the law confronts the conscience, causing the sinner to feel his need of Christ as the propitiation for sin. The gospel recognizes the power and immutability of the law. "I had not known sin but by the law," Paul declares in Romans 7:7. The sense of sin, urged home by the law, drives the sinner to the Savior. In his need, man may present the mighty arguments furnished by the cross of Calvary. He may claim the righteousness of Christ, for it is imparted to every repentant sinner. God declares, "Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." John 6:37. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9.